The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Would you pray with me? Lord, speak to us all through your living word. Allow us once again to hear the good news of Jesus and what it is that he came to do. Fill us with your spirit and give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can you put up what I've got? While we're sorting that out, thanks for the opportunity to preach the word this morning and to reflect about what we as an Eastern European team discovered and learned from our trip this past April. Sometime before leaving on our trip, I learned that I was invited to preach at Salt of the Earth Church in Tallinn, Estonia. Well, what in the world did I know about Estonia, or even the people that I was going to address? So I was in touch with Gary Timmerman, and Gary and Galina are here with us this morning. Just stand for a second, because Gary has been our longtime missionary, supported missionary to Eastern Europe. And I was in touch with Gary, and I said, so what's that going to work, and what does that look like? What in the world should I be preaching about in a place and to a people that I knew absolutely nothing about? Meanwhile, Gary was in touch with someone who we came to know and appreciate, namely Pastor Pavel. That's his wife, Natasha, as well. And asked him for some direction and for a suggestion as to what might be appropriate. And it was Pastor Pavel who suggested that it would be good for this congregation, for his congregation, Salt of the Earth Church, to hear something about the church and how that church ought to be living in the present day world. And that fit in perfectly with what I was already thinking about. You may see some North American people stuck in there too, I don't know if you recognize them or not. So with Gary Timmerman, translating, there I was, preaching the message that I'm about, a version of the message that I'm about to share with you this morning. This is proof that I was actually there. So the question that had been rolling around in my brain for some time and the question that Pastor Pavel thought might be appropriate one to answer is, what is the church, and how is the church supposed to function in the world, and what does it mean to be church in a secular society, or in a polarized world, or in a society that openly challenges the faith? And that led me to the scriptures, more specifically the first letter of Peter, chapter 2. And if you've got your pew Bibles, it'll be also be on the screen, but if you've got your pew Bibles, you might want to open the scriptures to 1 Peter 2, we're going to read the verses 4 through 12. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobeyed the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then particularly these verses, Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Bible has a very high view of the church, and it has some very specific things to say about how that body is to present itself to the world. And so if you look at Peter, the apostle begins by reminding his readers that they are different from the world in which they live. Even as he opens the letter in chapter 1, verses 2, he calls his readers strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And many of those scattered people were suffering persecution because they were simply followers of Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, they were often charged with doing wrong, like many present-day Christians in the world are being charged for believing in and following Jesus, which many see as being wrong, and somehow not fitting in with their particular philosophy or view of life. They were, as the Apostle John put it, in the world, but not of the world. Peter's readers were pilgrims, sojourners, strangers, aliens, foreigners, people who didn't have their hope anchored in this world or a particular nationality or a particular country. Rather, they were a people who belonged to a kingdom which is not of this world, as Jesus said in his trial before Pilate. And then Peter reminds his readers that there is something special about them. They are unique because Christians are people ultimately who have an identity different from anyone else in the world. To use Peter's language, Christians are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So I may have my Canadian citizenship, but ultimately I'm a citizen of a much higher and a much larger and a much different kingdom, an upside-down kingdom over which Jesus is the ruler. One of the confessions, one of the ancient confessions, namely the Heidelberg Catechism, asks a very personal question of anyone reading it. What's your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer that many of us can say is something like this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's, of course, a whole lot more to that answer, but the next logical question is, why do we belong to Him? How does that work? Something must have happened to make those in the church belong to Jesus. Peter writes, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, verse 10. So what happened to give the people the new status? Peter writes once again in verse 10, once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Again, what happened? Once we were lost, but now we are found. Once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we are alive in Christ. How? What happened to give us this new status, this new relationship? Well, the gospel is Jesus came. Jesus was obedient to the Father even unto death on that cruel cross of Calvary. But on the third day, the tomb was empty. He rose. He conquered death and Satan and sin. And therewith, he granted us the living stones a new status, a new relationship. The very one who was despised and rejected by the world has become the capstone, the Lord of all, the King of glory. And he's the cornerstone of that spiritual temple which he is building with living stones, namely folks like you and me, and believers from every corner of the globe, from all tribes and races, a multitude so great, says the book of Revelation, they cannot be counted. How wondrous, how wonderful is the church, the ecclesia, the called out special people of the Lord. And as a result, or in response, says the Catechism in the same answer, it makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That means things got to be different. We're now called upon to lead holy lives and to produce fruits of righteousness, to be different from those around us, not because we are better, but because somehow we are different. At Christians, what we do this side of eternity matters. After all, we are God's people, holy and chosen and precious and bought and marked with Jesus' blood. And so Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage against your soul." Peter is so realistic, isn't he? There are challenges to leading holy lives and to producing fruits of righteousness and to being different from those around us. He talks about the sinful desires waging a war against our soul. Peter knew this all too well from his own life. He understands us. He was someone who often acted before he thought. He tried to stop Jesus from going to Jerusalem to die, saying, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." To which Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan. Stop blocking the way and the path of salvation." When Jesus came to the disciples after a failed fishing trip, Peter fell before Jesus, exclaiming, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He didn't hesitate to pull out the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and cut off a soldier's ear, even though he knew that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And after Jesus was arrested, Peter denied knowing Jesus. He disowned knowing Jesus three times. Peter knew all too well the battle against sin and the temptation to put oneself first. But Peter also experienced God's grace. From darkness to light. Remember the message Pastor Laura preached not that long ago. After the resurrection, Jesus met Peter on the beach and reinstated him. "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." And so Peter gets to the point in his letter where he urges those whom he is writing to, including us, to abstain, to run away from, to put away sinful desires, all those things that God hates. And what does God hate? In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, we hear it of the word of the Lord. These are the six, if you don't know what the Lord hates, these are the six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, a person who stirs up conflict in the community. The Lord is clear throughout Scripture concerning what sorts of things are out of line in the kingdom, a kingdom that is in this world but not of this world. And a whole sermon could be made up about those six things that the Lord hates, but this morning think again of what the Apostle Peter wrote in the light of Proverbs, now from, as Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message, "Friends, this world is not your home, so don't make yourselves cozy in it. Don't indulge your ego at the expense of your soul. Live an exemplary life in your neighborhood so that your actions will refute their prejudices. Then they'll be won over to God's side and be there to join in the celebration when He arrives." So how are we doing? How's the church doing with this exemplary life? Well, in January of this year, Christianity Today reported that the biblical call to maintain a good reputation with outsiders is becoming a bigger challenge in the U.S. as the public perception of clergy fell to a record low. Think of what we read about in 1 Peter and then look at this chart. These are the 2023 findings of a Gallup poll taken in December of 2023. Brand new numbers. Ponder what you're seeing. Way to go, nurses, vets, engineers. Way to go, clergy. Way down, 32. This has to be an incredibly sobering statistic to anyone in the church reading these findings. It's an American study, so the congressman at the bottom of the list. You wonder about Canada, whether it would equal that or not. Glenn Fakem, in his 2022 book entitled The Resilient Pastor, wrote this: from small country churches to uber mega churches, many pastors have been found to be bullies and hypocrites, alcohol abusers and womanizers. The crisis of credibility is a symptom. The misuse of authority is the root cause. By your fruits you shall know them, said Jesus. In Canada, we know something about all of this too. Saskatoon's Horizon College and Seminary, in one of its publications, wrote the following: with publicity featuring heated divisiveness over COVID-19 regulations, sexual scandals involving prominent Christian leaders in Canada and internationally, and the church's historic involvement with Canada's residential schools, it is little wonder that opinions of the church are declining among both Christians and the general population, and that the proportion of millennial Christians who feel the Christian church is harmful or detrimental has doubled between 2019 and 2021. COVID-19 accelerated an already marked decline in church attendance, particularly among millennials, and an emergence of Generation Z introduces the first post-Christian generation. Pastor Darren Rorta, in the latest copy of Christian Courier, writes about this too in his column. There's so many examples that could be quoted. It's no wonder that so many have walked away from the church, even from the CRC, because we are not exempt from these sorts of indictments by any stretch of the imagination. God have mercy on us all. We have to do better. By their fruits you will know them, said Jesus. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. Why abstain from sin? Why Peter's warning to the church? Because Peter had seen firsthand the destructive power of sin. He witnessed firsthand the power of forgiveness and new life. He had come to understand that Jesus is the chosen and precious cornerstone in the spiritual house that is God's building. All who trust in Jesus and call him Lord are called upon to live as living stones made pure and holy through his shed blood. It cost Jesus his life. The living stones make up the church, the called out people of God, a very precious and loved body. And the purpose of that church, the purpose of that called out people of God, is to reflect the cornerstone. Or, as Eugene Peterson put it, live an exemplary life in your neighborhood so that your actions will refute their prejudices. Then they'll be won over to God's side and be there to join in the celebration when he arrives. We as God's people, we as precious living stones, are called upon to live such good lives that even if people charge us with being disloyal to our culture of the day or the spirit of the age, they would still see that there's something different about us. They would see our good deeds and be attracted and join us and glorify the Lord on the day when he comes again. And there's a great example of this. In preparation for our trip to Tallinn, we read a book that told us something about Christian conduct right in Tallinn. and more specifically in the famous St. Olaf's or Olavesta Church. You can see the steeple there. It sticks out over the whole city of Tallinn. Here's a copy of that book. It's called The Great Soviet Awakening. It is in our church library, and so if you want to read a great story, here it is. We visited this church. We read the story first. Once we got to Eastern Europe, then Estonia, we actually visited that church. This is taken from a lookout point. There it is, this church sign. It exists, this place. There's the inside of the church, and here we are being told the story. The story is told by Pastor Rein Uemos, who tells this story. In 1950, the Soviets were solidly in control of Estonia. Olavista Church sat empty and deteriorated from years of neglect. Broken windows, cracked plaster, leaking roof, no heating system, hundreds of birds and other creatures that had made it their home. It was a desolate building in desperate shape. Truth be told, though, that was fine with Soviet leaders since their anti-God thinking left no room for Christian religion. In fact, they decided it was time to rid their region of Christian influence, and they had a plan to do it. Rather than simply wiping out all the Christians, which would have created too much anti-communist sentiment, they instead employed a tactic that had been used effectively in other parts of the Soviet Union. They would force the Christians of various backgrounds and denominations to work together. This would in turn cause the Christians to fight over theology. The churches would in effect destroy themselves. You hear what I'm saying? And this method had been quite successful, the communists in other places. So as the Soviets simply sat back and watched, the Christians would argue over doctrines and the churches fell apart. It was a very efficient technique. And with such a track record, this seemed like the best course of action to take in Tallinn. So the Soviets brought together the leaders of several different Christian churches of varying backgrounds and told them that their buildings were being confiscated. They could all have together the one ancient, vacant, dilapidated cathedral. But they would have to work cooperatively with each other. The communists were sure this was a ticket to bringing an end to the majority of Christian influence in Tallinn. Put the Christians together and they'll destroy each other. That was known by the government. Can you imagine that? What an incredible, sad commentary on Christianity and on the church, the called out special bride of Christ for whom he gave his life. Not much of a positive reputation there. Did Christ really give his life for such a body? But I'm afraid, as many of you know, this is increasingly the reputation of the church in the world. The 32% clergy figure would tell us something about that. But now, the rest of the story. Something went wrong with their plan, though. It didn't work quite the way they had expected. Much to the consternation of the communists, the Christians in Tallinn actually willingly worked together. They set aside their theological differences and readily collaborated with each other. At their first combined service, there were 3,000 people in attendance on that Sunday morning. Makes me think of the figure from Pentecost. And the story continues because from that, a revival sprang up in Estonia that touched and affected the lives of thousands of people, not only in Estonia, but around the world. And Arnold, the gentleman standing in the middle of the floor there, was the one who, he's 90 years old, was the one who told us something about all of that story, and is sad that that's not happening now anymore. By the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the Christians in Tallinn demonstrated something of what it means to be living stones in the spiritual house, solidly standing and on and reflecting the solid rock of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. I know that certainly in North America, but I suspect elsewhere as well, the church seems to have lost much of its credibility. Perhaps we've given in way too much to the sinful desires that war against our soul. Perhaps we have not really understood what it means that we are spiritual stones being built into a house of which Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And we give ourselves wholeheartedly now, forever, willingly to live for Him. Perhaps we haven't really told the story of Jesus with excitement and with love and true concern for the next generation. Perhaps we need to rediscover what it means to be church, the called out, chosen people of the Lord, dearly loved, loved so much that Jesus gave His life for us. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Indeed, the risen Christ is coming again in all His glory. And on that day, He will usher in His kingdom in all its fullness. Meanwhile, here we are. So how about if we go forward and sin no more? Amen? Pray with me. O Lord, how wonderful is the church, that called out body of Christ. You gave your life for her. We praise you. But we have made a mess of things and often don't live very attractive lives. Forgive us, we pray. Cause us to truly examine ourselves and do better through the working of the Holy Spirit so that others may be drawn into this blessed fellowship to the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.